The reading this morning is from Titus chapter 1, which is on page 845 in the church Bibles. I'm going to start at verse 1. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of God's elect and the knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness, a faith and knowledge resting on the hope of eternal life, which God, who does not lie, promised before the beginning of time. And at his appointed season, he brought his word to light through the preaching entrusted to me by the command of God our Saviour. To Titus, my true son in our common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Saviour. The reason I left you in Crete was that you might straighten out what was left unfinished and appoint elders in every town, as I directed you. An elder must be blameless, the husband of but one wife, a man whose children believe and are not open to the charge of being wild and disobedient. Since an overseer is entrusted with God's work, he must be blameless, not overbearing, not quick-tempered, not given to drunkenness, not violent, not pursuing dishonest gain. Rather, he must be hospitable, one who loves what is good, who is self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firmly to the trustworthy message as it has been taught, so that he can encourage others by sound doctrine and refute those who oppose it. For there are many rebellious people, mere talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision group. They must be silenced, because they are running whole households by teaching things they ought not to teach, and that for the sake of dishonest gain. Even one of their own prophets has said, "Cretans are always liars, evil brutes, lazy gluttons." This testimony is true. Therefore rebuke them sharply, so that they will be sound in the faith and will pay no attention to Jewish myths or to the commands of those who reject the truth. To the pure, all things are pure, but to those who are corrupted and do not believe, nothing is pure. In fact, both their minds and consciences are corrupted. They claim to know God, but by their actions they deny him. They are detestable, disobedient, and unfit for doing anything good.
Page 845 in our church Bibles, and I'm giving the title of this message this morning, The Three C's of a Christian Leader. Let's begin with the definition. A leader is a person with a magnet in his heart and a compass in his head. I rather like that. It's a pretty good definition of leadership, as both the art of attracting others, like a magnet, and the skill of guiding others with that compass in the head. A leader, you see, is meant to have passion and a good sense of direction. I don't know how you'd define the essence of leadership, but over the next three Sunday mornings, we're going to have the opportunity to reflect upon this important subject together. And we're doing it right now in Highfields because we're moving into a season of change in relation to the way we operate as a church. Organizationally and governmentally. Members, church members, have received important material, which together we'll discuss and pray through over the coming months. But if this is to be more than a paper exercise, then one of the key outcomes needs to be increased leadership effectiveness. The future of any organization will be significantly shaped by the leaders it has and the leadership culture it generates. Titus chapter 1 is all about the role of the elder in the local church, or rather, elders, plural. For the assumption always in the New Testament is that strategic oversight is exercised by a group, not by one individual. Bruce Larson, in his book Wind and Fire, illustrates this from birds and from nature. Apparently, the large sandhill crane flies great distances across continents. As a species, it has three remarkable qualities. First, the sandhill cranes rotate leadership. No one bird stays out in front all the time. Second, they choose leaders who can handle turbulence. And then throughout the time that one bird is leading, all the rest are honking their affirmation loudly. Well, that was the task which the Apostle Paul sets Titus, his young ministry apprentice on the island of Crete. He wants Titus to find men who can honk encouragement loudly who can handle the turbulence of church life, and who are willing to step forward and do their bit to fly the message of Jesus across the world. There's the agenda in verse 5. The reason I left you in Crete was that you might straighten out what was left unfinished and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. That is the conclusion of an opening section which contains the first of these three C's, these concerns of Christian leaders, which I want to examine with you this morning. Leaders, firstly, enjoy clear convictions. Leaders enjoy clear convictions. Verses 1 to 3 are, in the original Greek, a single sentence packed with massive chunks of meaty theology. Here's a summary of that meat. God appoints leaders to bring people to life in Him through the truth of the gospel. God appoints leaders. You see, Paul is an example of that himself, as he mentions in verse 1, the opening phrase, Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ. Now, of course, he is, as he says, an apostle, which straight away puts him in a unique and different category from the rest of us. The more exact parallel for us is Titus himself. But to some extent, every Christian leader shares with Paul the same conviction, that they have been called by God to the task of leadership. And I'd encourage and ask anyone who's beginning to wonder if they're cut out for Christian leadership, I'd ask them the question, is there real evidence in your life and assurance in your heart, that conviction, that this is what God has called and equipped you to do? For I have to tell you, friends, that Christian ministry is a lonely, terrifying task without that clear conviction that God has called me to this. Titus, as I say, the leader to whom this letter is written, is in the same category as Christian leaders today. He's not an apostle, but his job is to sort out an important unfinished agenda by appointing other church leaders in every town on the island of Crete. Presumably, that's because what these churches needed first and foremost was good leadership. So investing in that was vital to the health of the church. Interestingly, there's no suggestion in that verse, or indeed in the letter itself, as to how that appointment process was to proceed. Was Titus to do it on his own? Was the local congregation involved? The point I make is this. The role of a pastor elder is not, in the first instance, the result by a vote of more than two-thirds of the church membership. That may make for good democracy, but the primary source of a Christian leader's identity and security lies in their calling from God. But we need to take the next step. If the source of Christian leadership is God, the purpose of Christian leadership, the next phrase, is to benefit the life of God's people. That's the second core conviction. God appoints leaders, yes. Why? To benefit his people. You see, we herd sheep, we drive cattle, but we lead people. That's why Paul calls himself a servant of God. For it's in the spirit of a servant that all Christian leaders are called. Not to boss it over the congregation, but in love to serve and work hard among them. So Paul sees his ministry as shaped by a servant heart, which is geared to helping the faith of God's people. You see the phrases in verse 1? Paul, a servant of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of God's elect. Christian leadership, then, is designed not to build the ego of the leader, but rather the faith of the congregation. So whether we exercise that at elder level, at small group level, youth or children's level, we're in it to help others come to faith and grow in faith. Ministry is not designed to feed the ego of the minister, but the soul of the believer. Now, what's the best help we can give people? Well, here comes the third core conviction. Through the truth of the gospel. Says Paul in verse 2. A faith and knowledge resting on the hope of eternal life, which God, who does not lie, promised before the beginning of time, and at his appointed season, he brought his word to light through the preaching entrusted to me by the command of God, our Savior. Through the truth of the gospel. That's how God's people benefit. That's what makes believers healthy. That's what grounds faith or gives it substance. The word of truth. The proclaimed message. You see, Christian leaders are convinced that what God's people need more than anything else is God's word to bring them to life in Christ and then to keep them in that life. Do you see how in verse 1, faith is rooted in the knowledge of the truth? For the faith of God's elect and the knowledge of the truth. See in verse 2 how that faith and knowledge reflects the character of God who does not lie, which God who does not lie promised before the beginning of time. Why is Paul making so much of an angle on truth and not lies? Well, we'll discover in the rest of the chapter that the problems in Crete had to do with the dangerous nonsense and falsehood being taught by some in the church. There they are, mentioned in verse 10. For there are many rebellious people, mere talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision group. That's why at the beginning of chapter 2, Paul says, you, chapter 2 verse 1, you must teach what is in accord with sound doctrine. So the way to produce a healthy church is to make sure that you have healthy teaching. And when the New Testament emphasizes the importance of good teaching, it does so because good teaching promotes godly living. Verse 1 again. For the faith of God's elect and the knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness. You see? Got it? The knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness. Christian teaching is not the same thing as university lecturing, where knowledge moves from the notes of the lecturer to the notes of the student without passing through the mind of either. The purpose of preaching or of Bible study is not to fill heads with information, but to see lives transformed. Knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness. Belief and behavior, you see, they're always connected. And the problems in Crete were that they were not connected. Listen to the end of chapter 1, verse 16. They claim to know God, that's these false teachers, but by their actions, they deny him. So Paul wants to close that credibility gap. And the way to do that was to make sure that leaders were properly equipped to teach others consistent Christian living. This gives us the fourth core conviction of leaders. They invest in others. That's precisely, of course, what Paul is doing here by writing the letter. He refers to the recipient in verse 4 of chapter 1, to Titus, my true son, in our common faith. And we meet others in the letter who are part of Paul's team. Flick forward to chapter 3 and verse 12. You come across a guy called Artemas and Tychicus. And then Zenas the lawyer and Apollos. These were part of Paul's team. He was such a team player, was the apostle. Like those sandhill cranes, he loved flying in formation. He loved being a life coach and mentor to others. He loved honking encouragement. And that's what he does with Titus and Timothy. And, of course, tells Timothy to do. That famous verse, which we really ought to have underlined in all our Bibles, 2 Timothy 2, verse 2. It's a very easy one to remember, 2 Tim 2:2. And the things you have heard me say in the presence of many witnesses, entrust
to reliable men who will also be qualified to teach others. You see the chain of investment in leaders? The things that Timothy, you've heard me say and entrust to you, you now entrust to other reliable people who will then be qualified to teach others. It's been exciting the last couple of months in Highfields amongst us as elders. I think the elders have really begun to warm to this vision for Highfields to invest strategically in a leadership development program. I've done my own bit by stirring up the blogosphere on the theme of training and the academy. I sat with Phil and Simon this week talking to some of our own members here in Highfields who are themselves practitioners in the academic world. I was really impressed by their expertise and their enthusiasm for our vision of training and equipping emerging generations of Christian leaders. It is, friends, the way to go. You see, when are leaders at their best? Well, when they are raising up leaders around them. For only leaders can really develop other leaders. So you see, four core convictions about the origin of a leader's ministry. It's a calling from God. About the purpose of a leader's ministry, it's for the benefit of God's people. About the resources of a leader's ministry, it's the truth of God's word. And about the investment of a leader's ministry, it's to be in others. That's the first C. Let's look at second C. The second major concern of Christian leaders is expressed in verses 6 to 8 of Titus chapter 1. And it's this. Develop godly character. Have clear convictions. Secondly, develop godly character. There is that list in verses 6 to 8 of six virtues to be cultivated and five vices to be avoided. An elder, verse 6, must be blameless, the husband of but one wife, a man whose children believe and are not open to the charge of being wild and disobedient. Since an overseer is entrusted with God's work, he must be blameless, not overbearing, not quick-tempered, not given to drunkenness, not violent, not pursuing dishonest gain. Rather, he must be hospitable, one who loves what is good, who is self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. One thing that struck me about this early in the week, there is not a single thing said there about speaking gifts, communication skills, or decision-making abilities. It's all to do with the integrity of the individual, his character, his behavior under pressure, his morals and values. Is he faithful to his wife? What's his marriage like? Are his children believers and under control? Is he himself under control in the areas of speech and drink and money? And then verse 8, is his life and home generously open to others? Not a word you see about how good his sermons are or how helpful his Bible study notes, but rather how holy his life. That is because the message we speak must not be contradicted by the message we live. Leaders must be the message of good news as well as articulating it. Now, I have to say, as I've reflected on this during the week, it is a huge personal challenge every day of my ministry. And so I'm very much preaching to myself at this point. There are a couple of things to be said by way of application, therefore. Number one, we lead by character as much as by ability. Perhaps more so. But we lead by character as much as by ability. I was provoked by the following comment made to an Australian by a Japanese businessman, which Oz Guinness quotes in his book, Dining with the Devil. Here's the quote. Whenever I meet a Buddhist leader, I meet a holy man. Whenever I meet a Christian leader, I meet a manager. That made me reflect on the predominant style of leadership in the Western church and how much it has been influenced by the managerial revolution in secular society during the last 25 years or more. Now, hear me right. I am far from saying that Christian leaders are not in any shape or form managers. They are. It's one of the functions of effective leadership. But we are not primarily managers. And if we tie our leaders up in the tasks of organizing, coordinating, and administering, we misuse their time. I've always myself liked the distinction that a leader does the right thing, whereas a manager does the thing right. And we need both at once in every organization. Leaders who do the right thing and managers who do the thing right. In fact, in the parallel passage to this one, 1 Timothy chapter 3, just turn over in your Bibles, it's only a few pages away. 1 Timothy 3, it's a parallel passage to the one that we're looking at. 1 Timothy 3 verse 2, listen. Now, the overseer must be above reproach, the husband of but one wife, temperate, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not given to drunkenness, not violent but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. Here's the key thing here. He must manage his own family well and see that his children obey him with proper respect. If anyone does not know how to manage his own family, how can he manage God's family? Twice, you see there, the language of management is used in relation to the function, role, character of a Christian leader. The point is that a man whose domestic life is in a mess is likely to make a mess of the church, of the house of God. The private and public dimensions are connected. And the drift of our passage in Titus is to highlight the inner character of a leader. His primary responsibility is to do the right thing. And this, it seems to me, is as much about living the right way as it is with knowing the right thing to do. Bill Hybels, the senior pastor of Willow Creek Church, one of the biggest in the States, of course, spoke about the importance of character as it related to hiring church staff. He said this, "I have learned that in church work, an occasional lapse in competence can be accepted. But lapses in character create problems with far-reaching consequences." So the really important issues we need to ask are, do I have confidence in that person's walk with Christ? Are they committed to personal discipline? Do they deliver what they promise? Are they teachable, humble, reliable, honest, hard-working? What are their interpersonal relationships like? And even as those questions are rolled out, I realize how impossible the task of a leader is. So we need a second application. If the first is we lead by character as much as by example, the second, I think, is this. We lead by example rather than perfection. Please be careful how you understand that twice repeated word, blameless, in Titus chapter 1. Verse 6, an elder must be blameless. And then again, verse 7, entrusted with God's work, he must be blameless. It doesn't mean perfect. It means someone of good reputation. If it did mean perfect, there'd be nobody, friends, in church leadership ever. In the same way that the phrase in verse 6, a man whose children believe and are not open to the charge of being wild and disobedient, should not therefore automatically disqualify any whose sons and daughters are not going on with God. Many of the greatest leaders who have ever lived, including Martin Lloyd-Jones, would never have made it into the pulpit otherwise. The fact that leaders are to be godly examples must not produce in us or them an unrealistic and unhealthy perfectionism. Here's the kind of thing I mean. He preaches for exactly 20 minutes and includes all the Bible has to say on the sermon subject. He condemns everybody's sin except yours and never says anything anyone might disagree with. He works from 6 a.m. to midnight and gets 8 hours sleep and stays healthy.
is also the cleaner after each service, prepares sermons every week for 40 years, and never repeats an idea, an illustration, or a joke. He earns £100 a week, wears good clothes, buys good books, drives a new car, and gives £50 a week from his own salary to the poor. He meant to smile at this point. He is 38 years old and has been in the ministry for 25 years. Half of their hair is youthful and the other half is grey to give them that distinguished look. Has a burning desire to work with teenagers and spends all of his time with senior citizens. Is a close friend to every member of the church. Smiles all the time with a straight face because he has a sense of humour which keeps him seriously dedicated to his work. Makes 15 visits a day to church families and visits all the sick every day. Spends all of his time evangelizing and is always in the office when you need him. He has 4 children that never get into trouble and a wife who cooks cordon bleu like Delia Smith, has written books on prayer like Joyce Huggett, and looks like Cheryl Cole without making anyone else jealous. Friends, in leadership, we lead by example, not by perfection. Give the poor guy and his missus a break. Let them be disciples of Jesus, not untouchable icons. Allow them to be human works in progress, not super saints. So to the third major C of a Christian leader from verses 9 to 16. You see, while we rightly stress the importance of character, not everyone who is honest, not everyone who is self-disciplined, not everyone who is good with people is qualified to be a leader. For thirdly, we do need to see and cultivate in leaders core competencies. That's a management word. Core, but it's a C, so it rhymes. Core competencies. In the same way that while it's really important that your dentist is a nice, friendly guy who gets on well with his patients, it's even more reassuring to know that he's passed a few exams in his time and can distinguish your incisors from your molars and on a good day can hold a drill steady over your mouth. The tools of a trade of a Christian leader are the ability to handle the truth of God. That's not the only skill set, but it's vital, as we'll see. Such competency, by the way, is not simply the consequence of passing theological exams. I do wish that Christian academies would have the humility to recognize that exams on their own amount to no more than the paper on which they're written. The competencies of Christian leadership, which are especially underlined here, are the 3 G's of truth. I'm into 3's this morning. The 3 G's of truth. Here's the first G. Leaders grasp the truth. Verse 9, the beginning of it. He must hold firmly to the trustworthy message as it has been taught, so that he can encourage others by sound doctrine. Leaders are qualified to teach the truth of God's word because they personally grasp the truth of God's word. The idea here is of holding on to something tightly. In fact, it's close to the image of faithful stewardship or trust, which has already been used back in verse 7, since an overseer is entrusted with God's work. Elders are trustees, not so much of a charitable body, although they are that legally. Rather, they are trustees of a theological body of truth. Now, I always find this reassuring, especially in the kind of week I've had this week, where until about sort of 9:30 last night, I'd only had my first 2 C's. I was looking for my 3rd C. I'd come back from an all-day conference virtually in Birmingham with the FIC, went straight up into my study, knowing I had to find a 3rd C. I said, Lord, you've got to help me. I need a C. What am I going to say? And I realized again that my calling as a Christian leader is not to be original, but faithful. Not to be clever, but careful. Not to be brilliant, but basic. The steward, the trust deed of the gospel. Leaders grasp the truth. Secondly, leaders
guard the truth. The end of verse 9 through to verse 16. All those verses from the second part of verse 9 through to the end of the first chapter emphasize that the skill set required of the Christian leader is to guard the gospel from error. Because when the Christian leader does that, the church will be kept healthy. You see, disease was coming into the churches in Crete because, well, look at verse 10 again. There are many rebellious people, mere talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision group. The source of the error, according to verse 14, looks like it's coming from a Jewish Christian lobby in the church who were insisting that in order to be proper Christians, believers in Jesus had to submit to the laws of Moses about circumcision. That's why the circumcision group is referred to. It's a gospel plus works of religion. And Paul says, in effect, that is a pack of lies. And telling fibs, according to one of their own Cretan poets, was a proverbial national trait. That's what the tongue-in-cheek reference in verse 12 actually means. Even one of their own prophets has said, Cretans are always liars, evil brutes, lazy gluttons. And that national characteristic, described by one of their own Cretan poets, seems to be reflected in the falsehoods being promoted by this pressure group. So what does the Christian leader have to do? He has to guard the truth. How does he do that? Well, verse 11, they must be silenced. Shut them up by teaching the truth. Verse 13, look, rebuke them sharply. And if you read on to chapter 3 and verse 9 of chapter 3, leadership is even more demanding. Avoid foolish controversies and genealogies and arguments and quarrels about the law, because these are unprofitable and useless. Warn a divisive person once and then warn him a second time. After that, have nothing to do with him. It's a tough call, isn't it? Which leaders sometimes have to make. But they do it to protect the truth from error and the flock from disease. How do they do that? Well, here's my third and final G. It's a bit clumsy, but it was about 10:30. I hope you get what I mean. Leaders grasp the truth, guard the truth, give the truth. There's a famous statement about the best way to defend the truth of the Bible. Sometimes Martin Luther gets the credit, sometimes Spurgeon gets the credit. I don't care particularly. It's the quote I'm after. How do you defend the Bible? The way you defend a lion. You open up the cage and let it loose. The way to guard the truth is to preach it, which is what Paul tells Titus to do in chapter 2. Teach the older men, Titus, to be temperate, worthy of respect, self-controlled, sound in faith. Chapter 2, verse 3. Teach the older women to be reverent in the way they live, not to be slanderers. Teach the younger men, 2 verse 6, encourage the younger men to be self-controlled. Teach the slaves, those who are in work, verse 6. Verse 9, teach slaves to be subjects to their masters in everything. In other words, we are to teach the truth to all ages and stages in such a way that it shapes the life, values, and thinking of the church, the families, the youth, the married, the employed. And this will result in a church community living by the truth that will be, what, end of chapter 2, verse 10? Attractive. Attractive, so that in every way they will make the teaching about God our Savior attractive. What's the essence of this teaching we give? Well, look at verse 11 of chapter 2. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, godly lives in this present age. You see how the positive is reinforced by the negative. Grace doesn't tell us to live any which way, but to live counterculturally, distinctively, uprightly. A final thought. Leaders who teach the grace of God like this equip the church for mission in the world. That's what chapter 3 is all about. Listen to verse 1. Remind the people to be subject to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready to go, to do whatever is good, to slander no one, to be peaceable and considerate. It's about the church living in society. Christian citizenship community involvement, social engagement, the workplace. These are the proper spheres of the Christian believer. So you see, guys, it's my role to equip you with God's truth for that world tomorrow that you're going to be going into. It's the role of the Christian leader to encourage you and say, do a great job in school tomorrow. Live for Christ in the office. Be attractive as a Christian in the boardroom. Make a difference on the PTA because you follow Jesus. May God raise up a generation of leaders in Highfields who have clear convictions, who are developing a godly character, and who are cultivating core competencies. May we be a church that prays for and supports our leaders. And may we all honk loudly. Let's pray. Lord, help us to be that encouraging bunch of birds that flies and gives affirmation to those who lead, to those who support, to those who fly as wing men and women. Thank you for the gospel of truth. Help us to be shaped by it as a local church. Help me to be shaped by it as a pastor, whether as a leader of a small group or as a leader of a youth program. Help us each, Lord, to be shaped by these clear convictions, committed to developing godly character and pursuing competency in our handling of your truth in order that we might live distinctive, attractive lives. Lord, renew us, renew our church, renew our leaders, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen.